Well, in light of Palm Sunday, has anybody mentioned that it was Palm Sunday? Has that been mentioned this morning? It has been mentioned? Okay, Donna mentioned it. So it is Palm Sunday. So happy Palm Sunday to everyone. And in light of that, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, the 21st chapter. And I want to read from Matthew's Gospel about the last week in the life of our Lord. I want you to think about that just for a minute. 33 years and 3 years of ministry coming to a close. In the beginning of the end, Matthew writes about in chapter 21. I want you to follow along with me. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, because this is the Word of God. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a colt tied there and a colt with her, or find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your blessed word. We pray that it would minister to us today, that we as your children gather in your name and in your spirit, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in this place. Lord, we pray that you would edify your people today, that you would encourage us, and that we would be able to make some progress in our pilgrimage to become more Christ-like. Well, Lord, we ask that you would captivate our attention this morning and that our focus would be on you, and that we would be open to your Spirit, that your Spirit would prevail, and that you would bring encouragement to the one that's here that is really struggling and needs a word of encouragement. And God, that you would bring conviction to the one that's been walking at a guilty distance, and that, Lord, you would bring them to the place of repentance and to return to you. Lord, for the one that's just here today and lonely, I pray that you would bring companionship. Lord, I pray that as you minister to the needs of your people, God, that you would work mightily in our midst. Yes. And even as Brother Gordon said, that in a little while when we leave here, we will all leave with a song in our heart and a skip in our step, saying, "Surely it's been good to have been in the house of the Lord." Lord, we ask that you would transform our lives. God, that you would mold us and shape us into the people of God that you would have us to be. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the text, as you well know, describes Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. And he came in at just the right time, at the precise time during the Jewish Passover celebration. And clearly what we have here is the coronation of a king, but certainly not a coronation as we know it here in the U.S. Of course, we don't have kings, and so we're not perhaps as familiar with a king's coronation, the royalty, and all the things that are connected and associated with the coronation of a king as the British and those over on the other side of the pond are. So not a typical coronation service from a historical perspective, for we know that most coronations are extravagant, aren't they? They're filled with a great deal of pomp and royalty and grandeur and glamour. And wouldn't you agree that this coronation is radically different? For it revolves around the king not riding on a beautiful carriage, horse-drawn carriage, but a donkey. And a young one at that. A donkey's colt and palm branches and coats being thrown in the road. But nevertheless, the coronation of a king. And here's why. Because Jesus is a king.
Amen.
And the passage inaugurates him into his kingship. And what I want you to understand is that this passage marks the beginning of the end of the life of our Lord. It marks the last week prior to his crucifixion. His final public display before he's crucified. The last event in his ministry. So it is a very significant event. I like to call it, as we consider the context in which the passage speaks, the beginning of the end. I want you to notice in verse 1, Matthew 21, 1, the scriptures say, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the beginning of the end of Christ's earthly pilgrimage. 33 years of life here on earth, 3 years of public ministry, and he will spend his final week here in Jerusalem and in those surrounding areas that surround the holy city. His purpose in coming will soon be reached, his goal ascertained, and his mission fulfilled. Jesus was at the end of his journey that had begun some 9 months before when he purposely began zigzagging on a journey, first through Galilee, then through Samaria, and then crossing the Jordan into the area then known as Perea, and then finally crossing back onto the east side of the Jordan into Judea. Judea, that region in which the capital city of Jerusalem was. And that 9 months was not any different than the other 27 months of Jesus' ministry, in that he was doing those same things that he had been doing from the very beginning. He was preaching God's word. He was reaching the lost. He was teaching people how to live godly lives. He was healing. And on this day, he was presented to the crowd that was gathered there as the king. And his credentials spoke for themselves, in that he had been doing the miracles which were attesting to the fact that he was the Christ, that he was indeed the Messiah. And if you study closely those last 9 months, you'll find that the Lord visited no less than 35 locations. But what's amazing is that he timed his journey just right in order that he would end up in Jerusalem precisely at the time of the Passover. And as he moved among the throngs of pilgrims approaching the city to celebrate the Passover with them, he knew that his time had come. His time to die had almost arrived. And the city was literally teeming with humanity, masses of people there. 10 years after this particular event, somebody did a consensus, some historian in Jerusalem, 10 years after the crucifixion of Christ, there at Passover, and it was recorded that somewhere around 260,000 Passover lambs were slaughtered during that week. I want you to think about that. 260,000. And somebody else estimated that if each one of those lambs represented 10 pilgrims, then that would account for 2.6 million people in the vicinity of Jerusalem during that holy time. 2.6 million people. So the city would have been literally teeming with mobs of people. Now, the scriptures say that Jesus ministered there on that final week in and around Jerusalem, in and around coming in and out of the city of Jerusalem, but exiting most evenings to the city of Bethany. And the city of Bethany was where his dear friends Lazarus and his two sisters lived. So we're not surprised that he would be spending time there during this final week. With the exception of his disciples, I would say perhaps those were his three greatest friends on earth: Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And so it makes sense that he would find refuge in their home during this final week. But I want you to turn with me to John's gospel, and I want to look at just a couple of verses in John chapter 12 from the parallel passage of Jesus' time of coronation there in the city of Jerusalem. And John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 1, and I want you to look at that with me. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. Did you catch that? That tells us a lot about the context of what we're studying this morning. Came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. You remember the story, don't you? Of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so we learn here that it is 6 days before the Passover. And there was a supper that took place, John records, in his honor. And you'll remember that at that time, Mary anointed him with some very expensive perfume. And you remember that Judas showed himself by complaining about wasting that costly perfume on Jesus instead of giving it to the poor. And so what the writers of the gospel are setting up for us is this stark contrast. On the one hand, Jesus has his disciples. 11 out of the 12 loved him dearly. Also, he has his dear friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But in contrast to his dear friends, there's Judas, the one who is already plotting to betray him. And then beyond that, you have the religious leaders who were likewise out to kill him. And they despised him. What we have to understand is where on the one hand his friends and the disciples, all but one, loved him dearly. And on the other hand, there was a group, a very powerful group there in the city that couldn't stand him, that they despised him, they hated him. And John records that Jesus arrived 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before his arrest and imminent crucifixion. 6 days before the Passover lamb whom John declared on the banks of the Jordan River to somewhat inaugurate his ministry 3 years prior. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 6 days before Jesus would take away the sins of the world. 6 days before the true sacrifice. 6 days before the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world would be offered up. 6 days from the nails. 6 days from the thorns that were placed upon his head in a crown of thorns. 6 days until the spit. 6 days until the spear. 6 days until the bitterness would reach its climax. 6 days until his sin bearing and the loneliness of being God forsaken. 6 days. That's not a very long time, is it? 6 days and that's all. 6 days and that's it. Throngs of Jews were coming out of Jerusalem to see Jesus, also to see Lazarus, who you'll remember had been raised from the dead. I want you to look with me at John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, where John offers some keen insight into the context of what we're studying this morning. It says that the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also. I've probably read that a million times, and that's never jumped out at me. Found that for the first time this week. They were not only after Jesus, they were after Lazarus as well. No wonder Jesus and Lazarus found such a kindred spirit together. They had much in common at this time. Verse 11, because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. You see, that's what they didn't want. That's why they were out to kill him. They were out to kill him, Jesus, and anyone else, including Lazarus, who was having any part in leading people, or any influence, if you will, in leading people to follow Jesus. And the religious leaders were counseling together as to how they might not only kill Jesus, but Lazarus as well. So I want to go back to Matthew. And I want you to notice in verses, the latter part of verse 1 through verse 3, how Jesus initiates or inaugurates his own coronation. And what I really want to pull out from this portion of Scripture is how Jesus is in full control here. I think it's very important that we understand that and that we wrap our arms around that. He is not being forced to do anything in these texts. He's calling the shots. He is in sovereign control over all the events surrounding and revolving around his imminent death. The latter part of verse 8 or verse 1 says, then Jesus sent two disciples, verse 2, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. So his mode of entry into the city of Jerusalem, a previously unridden donkey who was carefully chosen. And what we need to understand is that never before in Jesus' ministry had he ever called attention to himself. In fact, we know from other gospel accounts that leading up to this event, he would shy away from any attention. He would retreat away from any attention. But now he invited the attention, even though it meant that he was courting danger. So why the choice of a donkey? Well, the donkey was a royal symbol of peace in that part of the world. And so Jesus is signifying that he is in fact royalty, that he is in fact a priest, that he is in fact God. He is the Prince of Peace. The other gospel writers tell us that the donkey was an unbroken colt, a young donkey that had never been ridden before. I want you just for a moment to imagine mounting a donkey. Wayne knows what I'm talking about, where I'm going with this, that had never been ridden before. Has anybody here ever been to a rodeo? The cowboys do this sort of thing, and they're trying to hang on for 7 seconds. And so remember, this colt would have not only been skittish, but would have been afraid and unbroken. Yet here it is, carrying Jesus with a mob of people milling around, throwing garments in its path, waving palm branches and shouting, "What a miracle!" I mean, Jesus is not only in control of the events, but he's in control of this mule. Verses 4 and 5 teach us the ultimate divine purpose of all this. Look at it with me. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Can you guys imagine the fulfillment in Jerusalem on that day of a 500-year-old prophecy? 500 years before this event, Zacharias had prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on a young donkey. And it's so out of context, isn't it, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the long-promised Messiah of Israel, the ultimate conqueror of the world, God's Son, under whose feet the enemies will ultimately be subject, should come riding on a donkey's colt? But that's what the prophet said, and that is what came to pass. So what's the point? Well, the point is that this is a king like no other. Amen. He has a coronation unlike any other coronation. And it's strange coming by kingly standards, but he's declaring who he is to us in a very important way. Well, we read the rest of the story in verses 7 through 11, and I want you to notice the praise of the people. I mean, we just had a little bit of praise and worship. But I don't think what we enjoyed here this morning could come close to comparing to what was going on there in Jerusalem on that day. I wished it would have. And I pray that one day it will. But they had one heck of a praise service on that day. I want you to notice the crowd in verses 8 and 9. The scriptures say, "Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road." There's a whole lot of activity going on during this time of worship. Amen? I mean, they had tools for worship. Their coats, and they're cutting these branches off the trees as Jesus is coming in on this donkey. And then in verse 9, it says, the crowd going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You know, sometimes somebody in here, not going to mention any names, will get so excited and they'll just shout, Hallelujah!
Hallelujah, amen.
Like I said, I'm not going to mention any names. And, you know, some of us are a little more reserved than that, and that's fine, you know. I think that the beauty of a worship service is people having the liberty to worship and praise the Lord in the way that they feel most appropriate. Amen?
Amen, brother.
And we should be at liberty. But we've all been to worship services that we would say that we would leave there and just, you know, say, man, it was awesome today. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
You know, where we just were like, oh my goodness, if I could have just pitched my tent there and just camped out there. And maybe during that service, something took place there where you just felt a special connection with God, or you just sensed a presence, sensed His presence, unlike other times in your life and in your walk with the Lord. And maybe during that time, you even though you're not one who would typically say hallelujah or one who would typically raise your hands in praise and worship, that on that day, for whatever reason, you found yourself engaged in that or involved in that, and you would say, I don't know, something just came over me. I would say the Lord came over you.
Amen.
As you worshiped Him in spirit and in truth.
Yes.
And so that's what was going on among the crowd. People were shouting. I mean, this was no typical Baptist worship service. This was more in the lines of a Pentecostal worship service, where people were engaged actively in the worship. In verses, did you notice verse 8 and verse 9, Matthew mentions the crowd, this mass multitude coming with Jesus to Jerusalem. Well, you have to understand, remember I said for 9 months he'd been working his way from the northern region in Galilee down, and as he got closer and closer to Jerusalem, more and more pilgrims were joining his group, if you will. And so during the Passover, you had pilgrims coming from all over. From all over the Middle Eastern region of Palestine. And people were drawn to him like a magnet. And in the middle of it all, Jesus rides on a donkey. The scriptures say that most of the crowd spread their coats on the ground or on the road. In other words, they threw their clothes down, creating some kind of carpet for him, which is a sign of submission. It's a sign of declaring that he is in one of authority. We would lay our clothes down for him as one might roll out a red carpet for somebody of royalty. And then Matthew 21:8 says, others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. And this also is an activity reserved for royalty. The palm tree had long become a sacred symbol in Israel. In fact, Tamar was a popular personal name meaning date palm. The palm branches were part of the festival of booths, and the Maccabean coins had been decorated with palms and vines. And when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he had medals created that showed a slave sitting under a palm tree, a symbol of Israel's capture. And it's interesting in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, that the believers will do this. I want you to listen to this passage. It says, after these things I looked, John writing from the Isle of Patmos, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So one day, that scenario will be repeated in heaven among those who come out of the tribulation. But Matthew records another activity that the multitudes are engaged in. In addition to cutting the trees and waving the branches and putting their coats on the colt and on the road, it says they're shouting acclamations of praise. Verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, a messianic title, the Son of David. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. A direct quote from Psalm, one of the Psalms of Ascent that the pilgrims would sing as they got closer and closer to the city of Jerusalem. And that a direct quote from Psalm 118:26. But notice closely what they are shouting. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now. Save now, Son of David. And they're crying for salvation. And so they're celebrating salvation. But what we have to understand is not salvation as we think of it. Not salvation as in soul salvation. But it is a military deliverance that they're after. You see, they know what this event is. They know that it's the Passover. And what does Passover celebrate? If we go back to the Old Testament, we recognize that Passover celebrates God's, the deliverance of God from His people out of Egyptian slavery, right? And so they are equating what Jesus is doing with the Passover out of Exodus, and that's what they're expecting. Not deliverance out of Egypt, they're not in Egypt. But deliverance, military deliverance nevertheless. Deliverance from the Roman tyranny that they've been under. That's what they're expecting. That's what they're wanting. And that's all that they're consumed with. That's all that's really on their mind. So if we think about it, their praise and their worship is really unfounded. They're praising and worshiping Jesus for thinking that He's going to do something that He's not going to do. He has no intention at that time to set up His earthly kingdom. That will come next time when He returns. You see, they had it totally wrong. They had Him totally misunderstood. And so He comes with this massive throng of poor common people crying out for deliverance. And what they're saying is, this is our conqueror. And they believe that this is their Messiah. They got that part right. They knew He was a king. But they did not understand the nature of His mission. As I said, they wanted Him to overthrow Rome. And they assumed that's what He was going to do. I mean, they had no doubt that He could. They had seen His miracles. They knew how powerful He was. They knew He was omnipotent. They knew He had the power to do it. And their entire focus was on this life as opposed to the life to come. Life here on earth. And so what did they do when they figured out that he wasn't going to do what they wanted him to do? They crucified him. Later in the week, when Jesus is accused, when he's brought by Pilate before the angry mob, they want to get rid of him. The very same people that were shouting Hosanna 6 days before are now shouting, "Crucify him!" Jesus, in their minds, listen, never did what they wanted him to do. Let that sink in. He never defeated the Romans. He never dissolved their unfair tax system. He never put common people in charge of the government. And furthermore, he never would. Now, before we're so quick to crucify them for thinking that way, let me ask you a question, just from my heart to yours. Has there ever been a time when God didn't do what you thought he should do for you? And how did you respond? When there was something that you just knew that you knew that you knew that God was going to do that for you, and he didn't do it. What was your response when you realized he's not going to do it? Did you rebel? Did you get angry? Did you get frustrated? Did you shake your fist at him? Did you cuss him? What did you do? What was your response? Most of those who were shouting Hosanna on Monday were shouting crucify him by Friday. And it's no different today. People want a Jesus of their own imaginations, ladies and gentlemen. Haven't you heard? Haven't you recognized that? Haven't you realized that? There's so many Jesuses out there on the scene, and the majority of them aren't anything like the Jesus we know from the Scriptures.
Amen.
They want someone, listen, who will materially bless them rather than spiritually deliver them. And he's saying to them, what you really need is not someone to deliver you from Rome. What you really need is someone who will deliver you from your sin.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
You don't need someone to solve your problems with Rome. What you need is someone to solve your problems with God. And that was his mission. They just misunderstood it. Grossly misunderstood it, I might add. And now I want you to notice how this account closes. It's really fascinating. In verses 11 and 10 and 11, the Scriptures say, And when he come into Jerusalem... Notice this, all the city was stirred. That verb stirred literally means shaken. The entire city was shaken. The entire city was stirred. And note the mob mentality. Y'all know what a mob mentality is? I want you to think about the mob mentality as I explain this. And teach you the meaning of it. The people that were there, the mob, some of them, not all of them, but some of them were asking a question. Did you see it? They're asking the question, who is this? And I'm like saying, are you for real? Where have you been? all this is going on that we've been reading about and studying about, and there's some yo-yo there saying, who is this? It reminds me, or promotes in my mind, an image of somebody who comes upon a massive party, and he, you know, just joins in, just starts walking around, partying, dancing, drinking, whatever's going on there. And then after about an hour and a half, he looks at somebody and goes, "By the way, what are we partying? What are we celebrating here?" I mean, you got a guy there who's, you know, joining in, probably starts saying, you know, "Give me one of those palm branches." Has no idea why he's waving it. So they're taking their coats off. "I'll take mine off and throw it down too." Like, why are we throwing our coats down on this guy riding on a donkey? Somebody explain to me, who is he? Are y'all with me?
Yeah.
It's comical even. And so the others were saying, "This is Jesus." They're answering him. "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee." Do you know who he is? If somebody asks you, who is it? Who is he? Would you be able to accurately declare who he is? Would you be able to identify him in a crowd? You see, the problem for them was they didn't want his kingdom on his terms. They were so earthbound, so materialistic, so physical, if you will, that all they wanted was whatever was in it for them in this world and in this life. They were not interested in a spiritual kingdom. They didn't care to be comforted about or confronted about their sins. And when that came about, the confrontation, they cursed and cried out for his execution. They were so fickle, wouldn't you agree? Here one day, gone tomorrow. Praising him one day, crying out for his crucifixion the next. So that's how it is with Jesus. There were three groups of people described. Group one, he offered himself as king, and there are a few who understood, and they embraced him as the king that he is, the king of peace, the one who could deliver them from their sin and death, and the one who makes men right with God. Group two, these were the group of people who understood who he is. They saw all his credentials, but they're looking for external stuff. They want the materialistic kingdom, health, wealth, happiness, here, now. Give it to me fast, group. And they're not willing to face the reality of their sinfulness and emptiness and estrangement from God. And so they curse him when he confronts them. And then there's a third group. And that's the group that just gets swept up in the mob mentality. And they can go either way. But the question is, had you been there on that day, what group would you have been in? To take that to a more relevant question, what group do you find yourself in this morning? You know, it's amazing how relevant Scripture is. We can go 2,000 years and still, we still have those three groups. Amen? And some of you were perhaps at one time in one group and you've now found yourself or made your way by the grace of God into the first group. But on the other hand, there may be someone here this morning who still finds themselves unredeemed and without Christ in this life. Or maybe somebody here this morning who is in Christ, but you haven't been walking with Him in intimacy like you once were. Perhaps this morning you find yourself walking at a guilty distance. And I don't know of any better time than Easter 2018, Palm Sunday, to rededicate your life to Christ.
Amen.
So if you're here today and you've never been born again, I'm going to ask you during this invitation to come forward and let me explain to you what it means to become part of the kingdom of God, to become part of the family of God, to have your sin forgiven, and to be guaranteed a home in heaven. And perhaps you're here today and you're just struggling with something else. You just need prayer. I want to ask you to come to the altar this morning and let me or one of the other leaders pray for you. We would want for nothing more than that. We long for to be able to pray with you guys, whatever it is that you're being challenged with or hurting over. So if you've never been born again, I'm going to ask you to come. If you've been walking at a guilty distance and you need prayer and you want to repent and believe, come. If you've never been baptized, you'd say, Pastor Mike, I've been born again, but I've never been baptized. And I want to come today and become a candidate for baptism. That'd be awesome. Whatever it is, whatever your need is, come and let us take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's stand together, shall we?